I want to invite you to look with me into chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. And let me say before we start into the text of that chapter that one of the most rewarding things about studying this particular part of the Old Testament is that we discover the Psalms. Now, according to the chronological Bible, there is a timing for the Psalms. Now, I suppose no one knows for sure, but I'm willing to respect the opinion of the scholars because I know that in order to have a Bible published of such long-standing reputation, that it's no small thing that they would search out the history of Israel and find a place that the Psalms of David could be fit in. After 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you would please, turn in your Bible to Psalm 39. Now, according to this Bible, let me say again, we don't cast that in concrete nor establish doctrines or laws by it, but that's what we've come to agree with according to the chronological Bible. Now, right after 1 Samuel chapter 16, we have a place there for Psalm 39. And according to the concordance of the chronological Bible, Psalm 39 is the first one of the Psalms that David authored. And it's interesting to look and see what's in Psalm 39. Let me invite you to follow as we very quickly read Psalm 39. Now, at the end of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, it came about that whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play the harp, and Saul would be quietened, refreshed, and the evil spirit would depart from him. We do not know how much time elapsed between that time and the time of the next chapter, but it's pretty consecutive along in the history of Israel, these events of 1 Samuel. Psalm 39 said, and you see, David has come to, he's been anointed king. He realizes that there's something great in his life, and I'd like to know what he really thought about it, wouldn't you? Not that it really matters, but it's just wonderful to think. Now, what did he really think about what had happened to him? But Psalm 39 says, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle. While the wicked are in my presence, I was dumb and silent, refrained from good. My sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me. When I was musing, the fire burned, and I spoke with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end. That sounds like he realized maybe that there were hard days coming and that there was a great time ahead for him. And what will be the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Brother, if we could get that down in our spirit, but we got our tent pegs dug down real deep like we're going to stay here forever. Let us realize how transient we are. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is but a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become dumb. I do not open my mouth, because it is thou who hast done it. Remove thy plague from me, because of the opposition of thy hand I am perishing. What reproofs thou dost chasten a man for iniquity, thou dost come as a moth, what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Don't be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with me, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn thy gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I depart, and I am no more. Now, there's many depths of things in that psalm, and we're not studying the Psalms. But we get a glimpse, if David wrote these Psalms, of the depth of his understanding of the mystery of life, the brevity of it, and the place of God in it. And you could talk an hour and a half, and I did several years ago on each one of the Psalms, once in a while a short one, two, three short ones we might get in together. And then after that, and we won't take time to read them, but it'd be good for you to consider that he wrote Psalm 19 and Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 I would have put first, and you know, who knows, it might have been first. Wouldn't argue about it. But you know what Psalm 8 is, when I consider the heavens, the handiwork of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him? That would seem to me to be the first meditation out of the heart of the young shepherd king, but then I didn't put that Bible in order. But isn't it interesting that if you study it chronologically, you can see the psalming of the king's heart as he lived through the experiences of his lifetime. You see, he didn't just sit down and make up some poems one day. He sat down and walked about or whatever he did, and he psalmed out his heart and his feelings toward the Lord. And God put him in every situation that he was ever in order that he might have the reactions that he had and enabled in them by some miracle of preservation to put the thoughts of his heart, the meditations of heart of his heart on some kind of surface paper, papyrus, vellum, or somewhat, so that it could be preserved for all the church of all the ages. Amen. Aren't you glad for that?
Yeah.
One of the most familiar stories back in Psalm, in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, one of the most familiar stories, and probably you thought, even if you hadn't been reading, well, if I'd have known it's going to be about David and Goliath, I'd have just stayed home. I know all about that. Well, bear with us, and we'll find out some lessons from life for those of us who stand in these days against the enemies of the army of God. Recently, the Philistines have been defeated at this particular time by Israel, but Saul, his rashness and his emotional instability has caused them to come back again, to come against Israel. They're gathered on one side of a mountain, there's a valley between, and the host of Israel is encamped on the other side, the valley of Elah. There appears then, and this particular setting, one of the best known figures of all the Old Testament, this brother that we call Goliath. And what a lot of picture postcards and what a lot of Bible stories have been written around David and Goliath, and they're all just precious. The conflict, you see, should have never happened. They should have never had any opportunity to come again to God's people. But when leadership weakens, then most anything can happen. And Saul certainly had weakened in his leadership. No nation, no church, no office, no PTA, no lodge, or no community club can ever rise above its leadership. Now, you remember that, because the leadership is that person or group of people, and normally one single person. The ball will always stop in one man's court. The buck stops somewhere. There is always a one-person leader. And whatever happens to endeavor in life will be determined by the zeal, the honesty, the wisdom, the integrity of character of that leader. And it's nowhere true any more than it is in the church. And that's why the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is so beautiful, pure, spotless, holy, and blameless before the Lord of glory, because he is that. Praise God for his leadership. But no nation, you see, can do any better than what it's led to do. Now, the Philippians had probably heard, the Philistines had probably heard also that Samuel had gone away. See, Samuel was the anointing, Samuel was the brain, Samuel was the prayer power, Samuel was the tower of strength. And when they heard that he had gone away, then they were tempted one more time, to come against God's people. And sure enough, Saul was not fit emotionally to be in a leadership. I want to tell you that out of that, there is a principle there that the enemies of God's people will always know when there is a weakness somewhere. The enemies of God's people will always know when there's a weakness somewhere, and when God's Spirit has been provoked at leadership, when God's Spirit begins to lift, then you know who can come in and bring havoc. At the present time, the evil spirit is gone from Saul, and David has gone back to Bethlehem to help with the father's sheep. Now, think about that. This speaks well of him, you see. He was there when Samuel poured the oil on him. Hallelujah. He knew what God had spoken to him. He knew who he was, and that was the secret to his humility. I want to say that to you again. Humility says, I know who I am. You see, if we know who we are, then we are not threatened by the bully of aggression. If we know who we are in God and in Christ, then there's nothing that can come against that part of our life we know to be eternal, because we know who we are. So we don't have to bully, we don't have to lie, we don't have to come against anybody with any false image. We know who we are. David knew who he was even as a youngster. So he went back to help his father to care for the responsibility of the pasture. Now, verses 4 through 8 describe this turkey, this Goliath, this Philistine giant, his size, his disposition, and his equipment. He was about 9 feet 9 inches tall, and that's quite a fellow, isn't it? And his dress and his equipment there is the most sophisticated that you could possibly imagine. We couldn't imagine anything to be any more fitting or any more effective for hand-to-hand combat than what this guy was wearing. And he stands there on the mountain taunting the armies of Israel. He says, send me somebody from your ranks. Send him to fight with me. If he kills me, we'll be your servants. But if we kill him, then you folks will be our servants. And verse 10 says he was defiant. And in the natural, he had every right to be. You know, guys that are 9 feet tall are not just standing on every street corner. Saul was a big guy, but he wasn't 9 feet tall. And somehow or other, he was boasting in his strength, and in his own natural strength, he thought that he could come against the God of Israel, whom he did not know in any small way at all. He had every right to boast. Where anybody could, where in all Israel would you come and find somebody that could stand up against me? He was thinking. See, he was in equipment and rashness and false courage. He scored well. So one of these great dramas of Bible history now is about to take place, and over against the bragging of this giant, whom I just called a turkey, and some of you laughed. You know, a turkey is somebody that can't fly. All he does is gobble. But over against this big bragging giant were these two other men. Now, Saul is still king of Israel, still commander-in-chief of Israel's armies. See, that has not changed so far as status is concerned. But verse 11 gives a good statement about his bravery. It said he was dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, in earlier days, before the Spirit of the Lord had left him, he would not have been dismayed. He would not have been afraid. He did some mighty exploits in the battles of Israel. But when his son Jonathan did one that he wanted credit for, then he lied, and he was weak and cowardly and kept on portraying this poor character, and the Spirit of the Lord left from him. Now, there's David, the third person in this great drama. He's probably maybe 15, 16 years old. He'd been secretly anointed the king of Israel. The time's about 1030 years before Christ. And David has, as I said, according to the chronological Bible, composed Psalm 39, Psalm 19, and Psalm 8. There's such a temptation for me to read to you Psalm 8, but you all know what Psalm 8 is. What is man that they are mindful of him? Now, what David had in his heart, now this is just horseback, you see, this is my idea. But what David had and felt and experienced in his heart as he wrote down the words of Psalm 8 gives him fuel and strength for the battle that was to follow with Goliath. You see, he said, "When I consider the heavens and the work of thy hand, what is man?" And he could have said any man. "What is any flesh that you would have to be concerned with him? What is man that thou art mindful with him?" Now, of him, there are other meanings of that, you see, and we can't go into that. But when David realized that this great God and Creator who had made the heavens and the stars, and if you'll look up some night and clear the cobwebs out of your brain and get all the cares of life and all the conflicts of the day out of your brain, if you'll look up at the stars and allow yourself to get quiet for just a moment and meditate on what you are seeing, you will also realize that this God that we serve that has put all that into space is mighty in power. And nothing that happens and nothing that exists and certainly nothing in God's creation has come as an accident or us walking up out of a boggy creek and throwing off a tail and getting a pair of legs. I mean, creation makes more sense than evolution. It takes more imagination than I've got to ever believe that the ancestors of the human race ever swung by their tails from trees. I mean, the dignity of God can be beheld in his creation. And these things were already resident in the bosom of this young shepherd king. So in the account, you see, that we have here, there are far greater, deeper things than just a young boy and a big guy coming together in conflict. There are wonderful concepts for life here. There's a giant, a scared king, and a shepherd lad. Isn't that interesting? A 9 foot tall, almost 10 really, guy. A scared to death king. And a little shepherd boy with the power of God in his little 16-year-old heart. I mean, there's strength in knowing who God is. Now, David's life so far is an example of obedience, humility, and courage. Obedience, humility, and courage. We could talk a lot about those. That's a great combination. And besides that, he could play the harp. Brother, that's good. Anybody can play a harp. He's got a lot going for him. I'll tell you, that's one of the greatest artists in all the world. Now, of Jesse's 8 sons, you see, this guy was the youngest, David. And all the older ones, the 3 older ones, had gone to the army. And David, you see, even knowing that he had been anointed king of Israel, was willing to go back to the sheep. And to go back and forth from Saul's position in the army to care for the sheep. He was in and out. He was back and forth. It's a great lesson for the church, friends. Greatness is in humility. Greatness is in service. There are no big shots in God's army.
Amen.
That's why here this morning and at the Church of the Living God and wherever the people of God are gathered together, it's the one place on the face of the earth that we're all the same. What a testimony. Before honor always comes humility. See, we don't know at this time or any time, really. I'd like to know what was really in his heart. Wouldn't you like to know what really was in his heart? But we know that there's a sweet, simple obedience, and we can conclude that spending time with the sheep would allow David much time to pray, to meditate, and to worship. And I want to say this to you, and I put myself at the number one needy list. I don't want anybody to ever think that I ever come here to put you down. I put myself down. And then not you even under me. You above me and alongside me. We are all living too fast in a world that's spinning with busyness and weaving nothing but frustration and stress. I'm glad some of you are feeling what I feel every day. But what David did back there with the sheep, these acts of devotion were better equipment for him for what he was to do than all of the military exercises of any natural army of men in any period of history.
Yes.
Let me say that to you this way. You said, I couldn't keep with that. Let me say it to you this way. There is strength in worship.
Yes.
We used to sing a little chorus. You know, we've lived so long already and been so much and been so many meetings and all and had such a wonderful time. I'll tell you, my life has been rich, not without my share of personal heartaches, but I think about all the wonderful fellowship that we've had in the Lord and with the Lord's people. But we used to sing a little song that says, "It gives strength to me when I worship thee."
Yeah.
What's the rest of it? "Give strength to me when I worship thee and lift my hands in praise. It will break the bands as I lift my hands and give glory unto thee."
Yeah.
This was the kind of strength, you see, that David was getting, but he didn't know he was the pioneer of it. I'll tell you, if he knew that he was the pioneer of this great era of the kingdom of Israel that he would usher in some years later, if he'd have known that, he'd have backed off and preened his feathers and watched himself in the first mirror he could have come to. You didn't get that. You'll hear that after a while. If he had known. But worship equipped him with strength. Friends, it'll do that for us. Do you know that the devil and all the hosts of hell, they fear your prayers far more than they fear any natural weapon or instrument that could ever come against any spirit world or flesh kingdom.
Amen.
There is power in worship. That's the greatest lesson that we can learn from the life of David at this point. So this Goliath is over there taunting, you see, and this taunting lasted 40 days, the scripture tells us. And we're told in verse 16, and at this point, according to verse 17, David's father Jesse decides to send him out to see about his brothers, to go to the army of Saul. He says, "Now take this grain and this bread and this 10 cuts of cheese for the commander." And I would assume that he was speaking of Saul when he sent the cheese to the commander. I'm not real sure. It may have been Abner. Abner was high in the army. And it doesn't make any difference. Who cares who got the cheese? But isn't that tacky? Oh, hallelujah. Somebody needs to shout real loud. Well, we're having fun, aren't we? Woo! But anyway, Jesse, you see, Jesse had servants that he could have sent. Yeah, Jesse had servants. There were other guys around that he could have sent on the mission. There's nothing really sacred about the mission, but providence.
Yes.
Let me tell you what it was. Providence. See, the book of providence is chained to the throne of God. How many of you, and those of you who heard this over the weekend, just be quiet a minute. How many of you have ever seen a seasonal book catalog that's chained to the ordering department? It's chained. Have you ever seen that? That means that you are not going to walk off with it. I got all kinds of visible pictures in my feeble brain when I read that in a book somewhere, that the book of Providence is chained to the throne of God, and nobody's going to walk away with it. Providence is His, and He knows how to order it. Have you ever noticed that maybe in your own life? That you wanted this and to go here and to do that and claim this and all this kind of stuff, but Providence put you on the other side of whatever you wanted, and you can look back over and realize that His providence made better sense than your haste and your flesh. You ever notice that? All the time, Kitty says. Woo! All the time. But God's providence sent little David, the shepherd boy, out to see about his brothers. Now, Jesse and his family, they didn't really esteem David as highly as we esteem him at this point. But he's the man who knows the God of Israel more than any other living man at his lifetime. I didn't read that. I just made that up, but I believe that. I believe David had the pulse beat of eternity and understood the living God more than anybody, probably anybody, had ever lived at any time, including the prophets, until Jesus came and became the Word in flesh. You say, I don't know, but I'm telling you, if you just read the Psalms and you see what this man says about the God of Israel, it'll just thrill you until sometimes you ever read and get excited and have to get up and walk around? You know, you just have to take a little break because you feel like if you keep taking in any more, you might fly to pieces or bust. Or just, you know, the Word gets such a fire inside. Some of you know what I mean, some of you don't. But if you will let the Psalms get down inside you that this man wrote, now he didn't write them all, he wrote about 75 of them, half of them, 74, 76, somewhere along there. But his Psalms of what he knew about the God of Israel are the most marvelous literature in all the world's literature. Who else ever wrote that many worship songs? Somebody was telling me, or I heard on a tape, that Jack Hayford had written 500 of them, and they're good, but they're not as good as the Psalms, because he took some of his out of David's Psalms, because I can tell. He got up early, the Bible says, and that's always a sign of diligence. And those of you who are really sleepyheads, you'll think I'm putting you down. Well, let the Holy Ghost deal with you. So he gets up early and goes forth and finds a battle scene. But instead of being afraid and running, you see, David goes right into the front line to find his brothers. And as he is visiting them, can't you just see it, little David? He just trots up there to see about his brothers. And about the time he gets up there, up comes Goliath in view, so that David hears what he is saying. And the challenge is there in verses 8 through 10 there, and the challenge was, you know, let's choose a man from yourself and come down here and fight with me if he can kill me. And, you know, we talked about that a while ago. And to make it worse, in verse 10 he says, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Well, he was really sure in his own strength. Let me say that to you real loud. He was really sure in his own strength. Really. He thought, man, I've got this thing made. I'm bigger than all the people. You ever get the feeling like that? Let me read to you out of verse 12 for just a moment. I skipped something out of verse. David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. Verse 12 through, the rest of it. The scholars say this all is an independent chapter. I won't get into all of that, but it really doesn't belong in this particular chapter because it had already been said before. But down to verse 20, I think we got everything out of there that we need to. He rose early in the morning and rose up and saw this guy, Goliath, and heard him speak the same words, the same thing that he had said. Find me somebody to fight with me. And probably by this time he was feeling 39 times more sure of himself than he'd been at the first day, but he is really sure of himself. Well, guess what the army of Israel did? All the men of Israel saw the man and they fled. These are God's people. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's coming up? He's coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter." Well, you see that, stop there and say, "Oh, God, have mercy. That wasn't such a good move," but that'll come out later. "And make his father's house free in all of Israel." I'm going to talk to you just a minute before we go any further about why the army fled. Why the army fled. Now, they had the same temperament that Saul had because of their leadership. We don't want to beat that dog anymore. They had heard this business 40 days. They were scared the first day and increasingly more afraid. And you know why they were full of fear? They were full of fear because they had forsaken their rock. They had forsaken their rock, and their rock had sold them out and shut up their eyes. And you'll find that verse of Scripture that says that in the 30th verse of the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And some of you act like you're shocked that that would be said of the God of Israel. But Deuteronomy 32, first of all, Deuteronomy 32, verse 1 through 4 says, "He is a rock and his way is perfect. All his works are justice. The God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he." It's talking about the God of glory. And then in chapter 32 and verse 30, "How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them?" And man, this goes right over here to this very instant. This very instance of history. How could it happen unless their rock had sold them? Well, the word "sold them" is used rather loosely. He didn't get a price for them. He just let them go. "Unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up." Did you know the Lord will give people up? Well, whether you know it or not, it's right here. "The Lord will not always strive with men." And the next verse says, "Their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this." They had someone to lean on. The God of Israel had the God, living God, to lean on. But they did not lean on him nor obey him, so he moved himself. And Israel was scared. See, the great lesson here that Israel had seemed to forget, that one could chase 1,000 and two could put 10,000 to flight as long as they followed their rock. But when they left their rock left them. And the Scripture says that the Lord had given them up. See, the rock is the rock of our salvation. We all know that. Now, back here, Goliath is the one that they're running from. The Spirit of God had left Saul and his followers, and they were only as strong as Saul was, and Saul was a mess. He was mentally ill. And no leadership left in him. Now, Saul had been a very tall man. He wasn't a small guy, yet his heart was full of fear. It doesn't make him how big you are, friends, if you don't have God in your heart. This boy, you're quiet. See, he knew the supernatural victories of the God of Israel. You remember earlier, great and marvelous and glorious and supernatural things that happened in his ministry. But now, he could not rise up against Goliath and the Philistines because he could not feel the presence of the mighty God of Israel. And you don't run on feeling, you run on faith. But I'll tell you, if you got faith, you're going to feel it. You have a blessed assurance down in your heart when the God of glory drops faith in your heart for anything, and you feel like you could run up a tree and bark like a dog and eat an elephant all at the same time. I mean, great men of God don't know the strength of the anointing. You see, we know such a little about these things. We've experienced such a little. We've seen such a little. But God's not dead. Don't worry. Everything's right on schedule. He wouldn't go up there, so he had no presence to lead him. He had no anointing to secure him. And he had no power and strength to save him. Now, his son Jonathan was a brave fellow, but Saul didn't even assign Jonathan to go. But he was willing to offer a reward for anybody that would go, the weakling. He wanted somebody to go, but he was scared, and he didn't want Jonathan to go. But man, he was ready to offer somebody a reward for somebody to go and kill him. And verse 25, the men filled David in on the whole business. And David's reaction, well, what is he going to do? What's the reward? There's three prizes. Riches, well, that'd make anybody's mouth water, wouldn't it? I said, that's exciting, isn't it? Saul's daughter, well, that might be okay if you didn't know the turkey like we do. He didn't know her, you know. That sounded good. Oh, guys like gals. And then the greatest thing, freedom. No taxes, no custom, no tributes, no services. I mean, he would really have it made. Riches, gal, no taxes. That would be a break in any age, wouldn't it? Now, David said, now, you like to know the voice that he said it in? You could mimic it all day and probably never, ever copy it. But he said, who is this? Who is this that would dare? Listen to the sentence. Who is this? Who is this? This uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt, mock, insult, come against, ridicule, blaspheme. The word taunt's a big word. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that would dare to ridicule the armies of the living God? Who is this? Boy, there's a ton of history in that question, that he should taunt the armies of the living God. So they all told him. Now I'll tell you, when he said the uncircumcised Philistine, it means he was not a part of the commonwealth of Israel. It means he was a stranger to God's people, and it was an affront to both the God of Israel and to the armies of Israel that any man would stand and pit his personal strength against the God who lives. Look at the expression, see, that he should taunt the armies of the living God. The living God was a reality to this young heart. Wouldn't you like to know what he was really thinking as he was saying it? The living God, see, by referring to armies, now I want you to notice he doesn't say the army. Do you see that he says armies in this Bible? It does. To the armies of the living God. He has more armies than those what march in boot leather. A few verses down, he refers to him as the Lord of hosts. There's a heavenly host, of which he is commander. There are principalities and powers and all the hosts of hell, of which he is commander. There are natural armies, of which he's commander. And there are armies of angels, of which he's the commander. All of the hosts of the armies of the living God of Israel, David said, who would come against him? I'll tell you, friends, he knew more than most theologians. Bursting inside that 16-year-old bosom was the reality of the God of glory. Doesn't that excite you? It just excites me. You see, you probably remember Jacob's vision. There was a time when Jacob opened his eyes and there was a host, a heavenly host there. Way back in somewhere in Genesis, I didn't look up the chapter, but he knew, you see, the history of Israel. And God had probably revealed to him as he plucked the harp and worshipped the holy name of the God of Israel. God probably revealed to him his might and his power and his strength. He knew about the heavenly host. He knew about that time that old Joshua stepped over, you know, and here was the God that came to him. Joshua said, you for us or you against us? He said, I'm the captain of the armies of the Lord of hosts. And David knew those stories. Oh, I tell you, that's exciting, isn't it? God says, that's exciting. The thing about this kid knew about the might and the power of the living God. God was alive. He was as real to David as Jesse and his brothers. And I want to tell you this expression, the living God says it, doesn't he? Yes. That's how they knew Israel of Old Testament knew that God was alive. He said, build me a house, Moses, I'm going to go with you. Well, the rest of the gods of all the people of the West, they didn't go anywhere. They sat on shelves.
Sometimes they fell off and got their head busted. They were idols. But he said, you build me a place, I'm going to go with you. And every time they went and go through the wilderness, they'd see the smoke curling up from the burnt offering in the morning and from the evening sacrifice. And all the world knew that Israel's God was traveling with their people. I tell you, God's power never failed. His character never changed. Now, they fell into idolatry and apostasy and fell away from the living God. But that same living God preserved a remnant throughout all the dark days of Israel's history. And you and I are here today, members of the Church of the Living God, as a testimony that God has preserved a remnant and always will. Somebody needs to say amen. I'll tell you something. God's plans are perfect and they're wonderful. Only two times before is it recorded in the Old Testament that this expression, the living God, had come forth. One is over Deuteronomy 5:26, and one's in Joshua 3:10. Moses said, now listen to what Moses said, referring to the living God. He said, Moses said that the God, he said, who is among you of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God, and has lived? And Joshua chapter 3, verse 10 says, this is the way you will know the living God is among you. I will surely drive the Canaanite out of the land. You see, men have never done anything. Let me say that to you again. Men have never done anything. Men have been vessels of the great power of God, and He has worked through men in order to accomplish the miracles of the plan of redemption and to keep the history of God's people ongoing. You can almost feel the heart of the Shema. Y'all feeling anything? It's exciting, isn't it? And almost, you know, just pounds and pulses. God's alive. God's alive. You can almost feel it, you see. And he said, when I consider the heavens, he said, who, what? He said, when I consider how big you are, why would you even give a thought to me? Well, he knew God was giving a thought to him because he felt him in his bones. You know, he could say, I feel him in my hands. I feel him in my feet. Woo! He knew God wasn't dead. We get up and sing that with such silly, foolish arrogance, you know, but it's really pretty scriptural.
Yeah.
Better than some, isn't it? Well, he knew God so well that Goliath's size was no problem to him. See, I believe there's a place when you can know God that nothing's too big for you to handle. Through Him. And boy, that's good, isn't it? And I didn't say it was good because I said it, but I said it's good if we can know Him that way. Then all of our battles become victories. See, David had learned of God's power and majestic strength as he beheld the creation. And to David, out of his experiences of fellowship with Him, as he meditated on Him on the slopes of the pastures of Jesse's farmland. Whoa! Israel, the God of Israel, was alive. He was victorious. He was powerful. How do we know? Well, he wrote it in Psalm 24. He said, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof and all they that dwell therein. He wrote it as he realized it. He put it down as it came to him. That's the way songwriters write songs. I've heard Dottie Rambo write, you know, a song come to her heart. She'd get a napkin in a restaurant and start writing. When I survey, you know, something like the cross and the crown and these glorious things that she's written, they come and they write them down. The greatness of God came to this shepherd boy. And he said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Nobody's ever beat that. Nobody's ever said anything any more powerful than that. And he went on to say, who can ascend to the holy hill of God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He had trouble with his heart and had trouble with his hands too. And God used all that also. Psalm 20 said that it doesn't fit in chronology here. Now, I didn't say he wrote Psalm 24 at this time, but I'm saying that it fits in the story of his realization of the power of God. In verse 28, the oldest brother's outraged. Isn't that just like a jealous, envious older brother? David, we'd say, see, David just said, well, I was just asking a question. You find that. He said, well, I was just asking. Just a question. Can't you just see? He said, well, I just wanted to know. And the older brother, you see, was all jealous because he probably saw and suspected David's valor. He saw in his spirit something he didn't feel in his own spirit. So when the words which David spoke, they told him to Saul, Saul sent for him. Saul sent for him. And verse 32 says, let no man's heart fail on account of him. He said, don't worry, king. He said, your servant, go out and fight him. There he was, little old kid, little shepherd boy. He said, don't worry, old king. He said, your servant will go and take care of him. And then Saul said, you can't go up against him. You're just a kid. And he's always been a warrior. David said, your servant was sending his father's sheep. And then he began to tell him. And I'll tell you something, friends. All this will make you shout inside if you won't do it on the outside. He began to tell him how when he was watching Jesse's sheep, that he could handle a lion and handle a bear. Well, I tell you what, I just as soon tangle with Goliath as to tangle with a bear or a lion even more. I mean, the same valor. And he says this. He told him about it. He said, I've handled them. He said, this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like some of these bears I killed when I get through with him. David said, no, friends, if we could just get this in our heads, if we could just get this in our hearts, if we could just put it on our refrigerator doors when times are dark and the enemies come in like a flood and we feel there ain't no way up, out, or down, or nowhere around the problem, we just sit down and say, I've had it. You ever feel like that? Sure you have. Some of you have. I know you. But David said, the Lord, now listen, that the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. In other words, you can get up and in the strength of your trust in the name of God say, if what he has done once, he can do even greater things. He can do it again and again and again. And with God, where faith is present and anointing brings power, there are no little battles or big battles. He's able. He's able. Well, Saul thought that sounded pretty good, so he said, go. And may the Lord be with you. So he clothed him in his garments. He dressed him up in his own stuff. And it's so neat there. He said, I ain't used to all this. He said, I haven't tried this at all. He had, you know, there was no way that Saul could have tried to put his armor. Oh, he might have. Because it would swallow poor little David. That Saul was a head and shoulders guy, and David was just a lad. But he puts armor from his store on him, whatever. He dressed him up. And David said, I can't go like this. I haven't tried this out. I haven't tested this. I'm not used to it. See, Saul's defense didn't fit David's purposes. I want you to hear what I'm saying.
Right.
Saul's defense didn't fit David's purposes. David, like all men, I want you to hear something really fine, friends. David, like all men of wisdom, stayed within the confines of that within his realm of knowledge and experience. When we get outside of dealing with the things we don't know how to handle, we would automatically be encumbered around about with excess baggage and fall on our face. Everybody can hear all that? We need to keep it simple. We need to move in the way we know to move. He was not about to try to be something that he wasn't. A lesser man would have said, oh, well, bless God Almighty, I've got on the king's armor. Woo! Oh, yeah, you know, I'm dressed up. He'll think I'm the king of Israel. Well, see, the truth about it was, he was the king of Israel. Woo! But nobody knew that out there. See how tacky flesh is and how strong the Spirit of God can make the least among us. He was not about to try to be more than he wasn't. See, he was not depending on any strength that he might muster up from any man-made protection or assistance. Of all the crazy things for a guy to fight a battle with, he took a stick. He'd probably, you know, poke the sheep with that stick. Took five smooth stones. Somebody said they'd knocked around out on the brook there for ages and ages and ages till they'd gotten all the rough edges knocked off all of them so they had power for service. I want everybody to get that. You know, some of you are a little slow thinking. But these smooth stones were fitted for service. He put them in his shepherd's pouch and took his little slingshot and started out. I want to tell you, friends, don't despise the days of common things. God is not interested in finery. God cannot use superficial. God tends to honor the ordinary. Common everyday life to win the greatest battle in the history of the nation thus far, and one of the most notable milestones, because it is there in that battle between David and Goliath that the strength of the name and the power of the living God is more perfectly manifest than any other place. When one shepherd boy with one smooth stone and a slingshot can come against and kill the mightiest, strongest, biggest guy of that day with one sling. There's never been anything like it since. In verse 41 through 44, see, it's really humorous. It's really funny. He says the Philistine came up to David, and he didn't even come by himself. He had somebody with him, a shield bearer with him. Probably as heavy, he couldn't carry it even as big as he was. When the Philistine looked, he disdained him, he said, for he was the youth and ruddy, and is handsome. He was handsome in appearance. Now the Philistine said, you think I'm a dog? You come out here to hit me with that stick? That's just like people. That's what he said. You come out here to hit me with a stick like you would a dog? And then the Philistine cursed David by his gods, not by the God of Israel, but by the gods of the Philistines. The Philistine said, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. David said, you come to me. Oh, this is classic, 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 classic verse in Old Testament literature. He said, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. All the natural weapons that man knew to name. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. There it is. The Lord of hosts. The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. See, he is commander-in-chief of everything that moves. Let me say that to you loud and clear. I said, God is the commander-in-chief of everything that lives and moves. He even spoke to the waves on the Sea of Galilee and said to the waters, peace, be still. You see, we have made him too small. We have minimized him and shrunk him down to charismatic expectations that we take our shopping list to him and say, this is what we want. And he may very well say, if you're chosen of him, chosen. You know what you're chosen for, don't you? To be conformed to his image. And he may very well say to you whom he has chosen to be conformed to his own image, but this is not what you're going to get. Because he can help us more, and you won't like this, and this is not popular at all, but it's true whether it's popular or not. He can do more for our character in adversity. Some of you are shaking your heads real big. He can do more for our character in adversity than he can in comfort.
Amen.
The same hand who brings the prosperity can also shower out the adversity. And the oldest man whose story is written of adversity said these things. Two things. He said, the Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he said, in another place, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Isn't God good to put all these wonderful stories in the Bible for us? It's just glorious. Now, what David really understood, we don't know. But I'll tell you, anybody that can belch out the name of the Lord of hosts has got to know some stuff. All the hosts of heaven, all the hosts of hell, in the sea, under the sea, all the fowls of the air, everything he's created for his own purpose and are subject to his mighty sovereign power. If you don't believe that, friends, you just can't be as happy as I am. What we don't know what all he understood, but we do know that what was down in his heart is what we call real faith. Now, this is faith. Let me say that to you again. Somebody gets so... Now, you must have had a rough Saturday night. When we know the power and the strength of the living God and his willingness to enter into our battles, that's faith. That's faith. It's the greatest example of faith and one of the youngest of all of God, of Israel's men. See, he knew God in the depths of his heart, and he acted this way, and he acted as though nothing was impossible to God. Well, if he could go out there and handle that big giant, then nothing was impossible to God, because he sure wasn't able to do it. He knew that the name of the Lord is a strong and mighty tower. Thank you, Bill. Y'all act like nobody but Bill acts like you ever heard that before. The name of the Lord is a strong and mighty tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. And David had a heart of righteousness before God. And he knew when he went out there to tackle that guy that the name of the Lord was a mighty refuge for his safety, and it was also the power of God for the destruction of the enemy. Glory to God. brother, you ought to know that. You know, and some of you may be saying, well, it ain't worked for you. Well, I maybe not, but it will. You will never get anywhere by being faint-hearted and disbelieving what you know in your heart the Word of God says. You don't judge its effectiveness by what you see. You judge its effectiveness by what you know to be true.
Yes,
I'm like Clay Evans now. I need a witness. Somebody to say amen, friends. That'll burn in your soul and give you faith for the victory when we could come with David to appropriate the strength that's in the name of the Lord of hosts, a mighty tower for the people of God. Well, I hear a lot of moving around, and we ain't through. But I want to tell you, the story has a good ending. And I want to tell you very briefly, as you're folding your Bibles, and we'll go over this next week, but I want to tell you, in case somebody from out of town and visiting, when David and all those who are properly functioning in the power of the name of the Lord of hosts, when they and we go to battle, we must be willing to stand alone. We must be deliberate, not counting the cost or fearing the outcome. Must make no nervous plans, get in a holy sweat about what's going to happen, because if he's Lord of hosts, he will be victorious. David was calm, cool. Kids say cool. He was cool. We must be fearless. Don't hesitate. Don't worry about the outcome. Don't tremble in your voice. Don't hesitate to use the first thing that God might show you as a weapon, knowing that it's not in you nor in the weapon, but it's in the mighty power of God. Hallelujah! That the victory is. And such folks are more than conquerors. See, he not only killed the turkey, he cut his head off. That's when he was more than a conqueror. He was a conqueror and a killer and a head severer and a trophy carrier. He took that thing back to Jerusalem as a souvenir of the great battle. Hallelujah. Well, get up. Get out. Before we all get fired.